All right, let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. And I know many of you are thinking, wow, only two verses. This is going to be a very short sermon. You didn't look at the two verses. And in fact, we're not going to just look at Matthew 5:31 and 32. We're going to cheat a little bit and look ahead to Matthew 19, because that gives us a little bit fuller teaching of what Jesus is saying in verses 31 and 32. But please rise, and we'll read verses 31 and 32, and then I'll turn over to chapter 19, and we'll read verses 3 to 12. Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And now let's turn over to Matthew 19, and we'll start reading with verse 3. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. We're going to stop there, but you'll notice the disciples' response to that is to say, wow, then who should even get married? And that shows the seriousness and the gravity of our Lord's teaching. You may be seated. I want to give us a little bit of context this morning before we get into our text proper. I hope I don't spend, as Martin Lloyd-Jones' wife once accused him of, I don't spend too much time on the porch. But I think it's important before we get into the house that we set the stage for some things. Some of this is reminding you of things we've already seen from Matthew, but I haven't been up here for a while preaching, so I think it's appropriate that I bring those things to your attention. But we also need to set the stage a little bit in terms of the subject matter of divorce itself. So first of all, I want to remind you that at the very beginning of this sermon, Jesus pronounces his disciples blessed. And from that pronouncement, it's clear that the righteousness that they have, the goodness that they have, all the rewards that they have, everything that they have through the Lord Jesus Christ, everything which is so good, is by grace. It's his blessing. It's not something that they've earned. Jesus doesn't say at the start, now those of you who have done this, it's amazing that many times we try to make the Beatitudes do that. It shows you how ingrained that way of thinking is in us. And I've heard sermons, and you probably have too, about how we have to be poor in spirit. That's not what Jesus is saying. He, in effect, is saying those who don't deserve it, those who in this life seem to be cut off from it, yet receive my blessing because of me. Now, it's tempting, and this is why Jesus goes in the direction that he does, soon after pronouncing the Beatitudes, the blessings, it's tempting to think, well, then, if we don't earn our righteousness, if we don't earn the good things that God gives to us, then Jesus is saying that the law doesn't matter anymore. Because, again, it's so ingrained in us, we think, in our way of shaping things, that You get what you deserve. And so if you're getting something from grace, you don't have to worry about oughts and deserving and all of those sorts of things. And that's why Jesus says in Matthew 5, 17, don't think that I've come to abolish the law. You see, that's a misunderstanding. And if I could just kind of summarize, I think what Jesus is doing in this section of the sermon, he's saying to his disciples, and by extension, he's saying to me and to you, those of you that have received grace, this is how you're to live. You don't receive grace because of how you live, but you live this way because of the grace that I've given to you. And we have to confess right from the outset what Jesus says is in many ways radical. And that's no different this morning, brothers and sisters in Christ, although it might seem that it is. The old way of thinking that we somehow earn our righteousness and earn our forgiveness doesn't produce righteousness. It produces Pharisees. And we're going to take a close look at some of the Pharisees this morning. But Paul says that the righteousness that comes by faith, the righteousness that we receive through grace, that really does produce good works. You see, that's where the law comes in. That's why Jesus says, I'm not here to abolish the law. In fact, what Jesus does and what he's doing in our passage this morning, and I think this will be very clear this morning, is he corrects misinterpretations of the law, misreadings of the law. And he teaches us what they really teach, what the law really means, how God really wants us to live. What is God's will for your life and for mine? According to the scriptures, we find that in the law. And that's not an oppressive thing, brothers and sisters in Christ. It seems that way because of sin, but it's not. That's a delight. What does David say? Does David go around saying, boy, I hate your law? No, he loves the law, and we should too. And Jesus did too. So that's the first thing. That just kind of puts us into context of where we are in the Sermon on the Mount, and hopefully we'll make some things clearer as we proceed. The second context that I want to paint is I want you to know from the outset that I know firsthand, secondhand, the sadness and the pain that can exist in a marriage. I don't want to seem insensitive this morning. I certainly don't want to seem like I'm stigmatizing some of my brothers and sisters in Christ. I know that this is a difficult teaching in many ways. I want us to put that aside. We'll bring some of those things up as we get through the sermon. But for the most part, I want us to put that aside, but not because I want to be insensitive. What I want is for us to focus our attention on what does Jesus teach. You'll notice the title of the sermon, Jesus Teaching on Divorce. What is Jesus teaching on divorce? And remember that the disciples who heard this sermon, they had received his blessing in the form of the benedictions, but brothers and sisters in Christ, we know in a much more full way what that blessing really means. He is the one that took upon himself our sin. He is the one that gave us his righteousness, that did for us what we can't do for ourselves. He is the one who has loved us and has saved us and is going to present us without blemish before his Father. And so we are right this morning to want to know, well, what does he teach? And to want to follow it, and to want to be faithful to what he tells us about the law. What we're going to learn as we do that is that marriage is from God's design and purpose. It's not something that we created. It's not something that we sort of, by some kind of convention, made happen. God himself made it happen. He designed it, and his purpose is in it. And that it follows from that when we really understand what it means. And this is the hard part this morning. Divorce is adultery. Divorce is adultery. But we want to see that from the text, and I do want to point out this morning what I say and what I think doesn't really matter. What we want to focus on is what Jesus teaches. So if I get it wrong this morning, of course, I ask for your forgiveness, but that's no excuse for not hearing the word of the Lord and not following his teaching. Well, let's look then, that being what we're going to study and what we're going to learn from, let's look at three points. This first point, I admit, is kind of sloppily worded, but I couldn't find a really slick way to say it. And I usually think it's better to err on the side of saying what I want to say rather than saying it beautifully and being wrong. And so the first point, bear with me, is this. Allowing a divorce or allowing divorce via certificate is a misinterpretation of the law. Allowing divorce via certificate, and maybe if we were to apply that to our own day and age, we would say allowing divorces in the legal system is a misinterpretation of God's intent and God's teaching as it comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ when it comes to marriage. Now, to understand that a little bit, first of all, let's look at the passage where that comes from. It's verse 31. And you'll remember the pattern in the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus says, this is the way the law is being interpreted. This is what you've heard. This is what's written. This is what you've heard. This is what people are saying. This is their interpretation of it. And then it says, but I say, and this is what it really means. And so this is what you've heard this time goes like this. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. There's where that sloppy language comes from. A certificate of divorce. And Jesus is going to go on to say that is not a correct interpretation of the law. Now, before we go on to the that is not part, let's get to what it is actually that they're looking at. And that's found in Deuteronomy 24. So this is the passage that was used in Jesus' day to justify, for the most part, divorce for any cause whatsoever. I mean, there's even, I don't know how serious we're supposed to take this, but there's even writings that say, you know, if you don't like the way your wife cooks, that's grounds for divorce. You don't like the way she looks, even if you're attracted to somebody else, that's grounds for divorce. So you could see that's the environment that Jesus, for the most part, is talking to. And all of that comes from a misreading of Deuteronomy chapter 24. Let me read what Deuteronomy chapter 4 really says. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and it's that word, there's two words there, indecency in her. It's literally something like a shameful thing in her, might be a more literal translation. And of course, that's what the whole debate is about, what exactly is that. So if he finds an indecency in her and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife and the latter man hates her, notice the strong word there, hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. That's the passage. Now, there's two things I want you to note about this passage. First of all, and most importantly, there's nothing in this passage about giving reasons for divorce. It might seem like there is. I mean, that whole the thing where I stopped and it talked about the reason for the certificates, you might think, well, isn't that the justification for divorce? There's no justification for divorce in this passage. And Jesus makes that clear when we looked at chapter 19, the Pharisees that are trying to test Jesus, they say, well, then why did Moses give us this command about divorce? And Jesus says, he allowed you to have a certificate of a divorce because of your hardness of hearts. In other words, a situation had developed in the history of Israel, which left, as often happens in history, left women in an incredibly vulnerable spot. Women were treated pretty much like possessions, like chattel. And if a husband didn't like his wife, he could just send her on her way and divorce her. And then he could change his mind later on and take her back or create all kinds of legal problems if she, in the meantime, had married somebody else. I mean, just think of what a horrible situation that's creating. So God gave a law through Moses which brought order to that chaos. But it didn't condone divorce. It didn't condone divorce. In fact, you'll notice, and this is the second thing I want you to see about Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, the Pharisees refer to it as a command. There is no command to divorce, or even how to divorce, in this passage. The one command is that once you've gone through this rather lengthily described process, the husband is not to take the wife back. He has given up all rights to her. I'm not really even sure why things are said that way. I mean, this is an area where I need to submit my lack of wisdom to God's wisdom. But it seems to me, I guess my best guess at what's going on there is God is making it clear that this decision, which I believe from what our Lord says is a wrong decision, that this decision cannot be revoked. And so you have to know going into it the seriousness of what you're doing. You can't just change your mind a couple months down the road and try to take your wife back. You're destroying your marriage. So two things we see from Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. First of all, it does not give us a reason for divorce. This is a classic example, by the way, brothers and sisters in Christ, of using a difficult passage to interpret what's already clear. We'll see in a moment, what God teaches about marriage is very clear. It's not really ambiguous. It's not difficult to understand. We're difficult to understand because of sin, but the teaching is not difficult to understand. But to take this passage and then twist it in such a way that it's to give us reasons why we can divorce is to take an unclear passage, still God's word, it's still something we need to interpret, but not as clear as the teaching that Jesus goes to when he talks about Adam and Eve. And it's taking that unclear passage and then trying to interpret a passage that's clear. And it's part of our Reformed tradition, and I would commend it to you as a part of a way that all of us should read the Bible. That we take the clear portions of Scripture and we allow them to interpret the portions that are less clear. That's the direction we should go, not the other way around. And in fact, if you'll forgive me a little squirrel trek here, I would submit that almost all cults that claim to be biblical do exactly that. They take the obscure passages of the Bible. Many of them even choose the same ones. And they take those obscure passages and then they interpret the clear passages in the light of their misreading of the unclear passages. So it creates all kinds of confusion, which of course is the goal. But that's not what the passage says. So that's the first point. If you're going to look to the Old Testament for a justification for divorce, what you're going to find is that it was prevalent. And we're going to look a little bit more into that as we move on. But you're not going to find a justification for it. It's not there. Well, let's move on then to our second point. And our second point is this. Marriage is from God. Marriage is from God. As I said earlier, it's not something that we created. It's not something that we made up. It's something that God has given to us. He designed it. It's something that is good and beautiful. We can certainly relate to Adam and his reception of Eve and the joy that that he had at that moment. And so we're not free to just make marriage whatever we think it should be. I'm humbled to have to say this morning, but I think I do, in light of things that are going on all around us. It's very clear that marriage is between a male and a female, a man and a woman. We can't just make things up as we go along. We are treading on holy ground. These are things that God himself has designed and purposed and has given to us. And we are not free, even if it just seems so right, we're not free to make it whatever we want. What we are free to do is to submit to the good teaching and to the goodness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. How does he teach that? Well, again, we have to kind of skirt over to chapter 19. And this is how Jesus puts it. You know, the Pharisees are trying to test him and trap him. And as I mentioned, there was this big debate going on at that time about what is this shameful thing that Moses was talking about. And there was one group that said, well, what Moses is talking about is really some kind of sexual immorality. And that seems actually very close, as we'll see, to what Jesus was teaching, but not close enough. But they'll say, that's really what Moses is talking about. But then another group said, no, what Moses is talking about is anything the husband doesn't like. So you had these kind of two extremes, and there was this huge debate over what justifies divorce. And in Jesus' time, guess who was winning? It was this side. And so it became pretty much the case that a man could divorce his wife for whatever reason he wanted. And that's what they're saying. So they've got this debate in front of them, and they go to Jesus, and they're trying to trip him up. So they're giving him a tough question. You think that they would learn not to do that. In fact, they do a little later on in Matthew. You get to the part where they don't ask Jesus questions anymore. And Jesus says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They are no longer two, they're one flesh. What God has joined together, we don't have the authority to destroy. To separate. That's God's design. This was a design from the very beginning. You probably, many of you saw the movie The Matrix. I have to warn you, if you haven't seen it, I'm going to give a spoiler, a really bad spoiler. I hate to do it, but when it comes to the choosing between a good sermon illustration and not spoiling, I'm going to choose the good sermon illustration every time. So if you haven't seen it, you don't want the movie spoiled. It is a rather old movie, so I think I'm pretty safe here, but don't listen. But basically, and here's the spoiler, the movie is about a whole society that has been captured by aliens, I believe, and they've all been put into these mind things. They've been hooked up into this matrix, this network. And so all of the things that are happening in front of them are simply things that are being, you know, kind of programmed into them through their brains electronically, so that they're experiencing all of these things, but what they're experiencing isn't real. And what one of the stars of the Matrix realizes is that once you're aware of this, you then have the ability to manipulate reality. And so you remember all those scenes of people moving in slow motion and, you know, and doing all kinds of amazing and impossible things. Well, that's because what they're seeing isn't real, and you have the ability to manipulate, to change, to alter reality. Now, I want to remind you, brothers and sisters in Christ, that movie, great story, is fantasy. It's fantasy. You do not have the ability to change reality. In fact, if you begin to think along those lines, and I'm not saying the movie The Matrix does this, but it's certainly something that we might do based on that thinking. If you begin to go down those lines, doesn't that sound a lot like this? Did God say you're not to eat of any tree in the Garden of Eden? Oh, well, no. Well, doesn't God know that if you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you'll become like him? And I think a careful reading of the Hebrew there actually says you'll become like him and you'll be able to say for yourself what's right and what's wrong. And that certainly is the attitude of the world around us. And it's been the attitude ever since sin has entered into the world. But it's fantasy. We don't become like God in that way. We don't get to decide what's right and what's wrong. God tells us. We don't get to decide what a marriage should be or what marriage is. God teaches us and he tells us. And there's a whole host of things, brothers and sisters in Christ, that we don't get to decide. And a certificate doesn't change that. You know, you can wrap things up in all kinds of legalese and such, and it doesn't change the reality. If I commit a murder, and I haven't, I can assure you, but if I commit a murder and I'm acquitted according to the law, am I a murderer? No. According to reality, am I a murderer? Absolutely. Absolutely. The legal system can't change the reality. And so, the same is true of divorce. That's what Jesus is saying. You get a certificate of a divorce, it doesn't change the fact that God himself created marriage. It doesn't change the fact that it's God himself who brought the two of you together. It doesn't change the fact that you're one flesh. We can, I think, very much relate to Adam at this point. It's one of my favorite transitions in Scripture, if you will. In Genesis 2:23, when Adam's first given Eve, he says, "Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And you can just feel the rejoicing in Adam's heart and in his life. How happy I am to have this person. And then sin enters into the world. And one of the first things he says to God once sin has entered into the world is he looks at God and he says, "The woman that you gave me." You see how quickly something which is beautiful and good turns ugly and complicated and problematic once sin enters into the world. But Jesus is making it clear in his teaching on divorce that doesn't mean we can just divorce. It doesn't mean we can just cut off the marriage because it's still something that God himself has created. In fact, brothers and sisters in Christ, when James tells us that when we should consider it all joy when we encounter various trials, I think that has a particular application to marriage. It might seem crazy, but I believe with all of my heart that it's true that when your marriage hits troubles, and it will, because you'll be just like Adam. I've seen it many times, couples that I've married. When they first get married, you'll never see two happier people. 10 years down the road, you might ever see two more depressed people over the same marriage. And what James is saying is when those troubles come to your marriage, consider it all joy. Why? Why would you consider that joy? Because that's God's way of testing the marriage itself and of bringing out what it really is. And because it's from him, even with sin, it's a good thing because God is greater than yours and my sin. Wonderful grace of Jesus, we sang this morning, reaching the most defiled, making him God's dear child. allowing divorce via certificate is a misinterpretation of the law. Hopefully that's very clear at this point. Secondly, marriage is from God. And thirdly, this morning, we want to look at verse 32 now. And we'll see that divorce, when you divorce your wife, you're committing adultery against her. Is really kind of a simple way of saying what Jesus is saying there. When you divorce your wife, you're committing adultery against her. Let's read verse 32 again. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, and we'll get to that, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, there's a whole host of questions, and unfortunately, we don't have time for me to answer all of them this morning. But I'm going to hit a few that I think would strike you almost immediately as you read this passage. The first might be, why is it the man that's being spoken of here? It's all about the man divorcing the wife. Be assured that Jesus says in Mark, he does flip it around, and he does talk about the case where the woman divorces the husband. But the reason that Jesus was able, for the most part, to focus on the husband is because in this culture, only the husband could initiate a divorce. Only the husband could initiate a divorce. Jesus isn't saying, and I'm not saying that's right, that's simply the way things were. There might have been some exceptions to that. It might be that a very wealthy Jewish woman would be able to initiate a divorce, but of course that would be just that, an exception. But keep that in mind as we read this, that that's the group that Jesus is writing to, a culture where only the man can initiate a divorce. And then the second question you might ask is, you might say, well, this just seems worded kind of funny. I mean, how is it that she then is forced to commit adultery, except on the ground of sexual morality, makes her commit adultery? Well, how does she commit adultery in all of this? And then it even goes on, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And there's basically two lines of thought on what this passage means. By far the most common, and this is the one that's kind of captured in our translation, and I think in really every translation that I've looked at, is simply that in Jesus' society, again, it was not really an option for a woman not to be married. So when a woman was divorced, for financial reasons, I mean, she was in a desperate place. It wasn't so long ago that our society wasn't very similar to that. And so she was forced to marry, and what Jesus is saying is that once you give her that certificate of divorce, you might think that you're doing something, legal and on the up and up, but you, because you are still one, because the piece of paper doesn't make the divorce real, you are still one flesh. God himself has done that. You're really forcing her then to go out and to commit adultery. I don't think that Jesus is saying, and I'll get to why in a second, I don't think he's saying that she shouldn't remarry. In fact, again, I think in that society that would have been almost impossible advice. I don't think that's the point. The point is that what the man is doing, he's the culprit here. What he is doing in issuing that certificate of divorce creates great sin. And so it makes her to commit adultery. Or perhaps a slightly different reading, but along the same lines, is it makes her to play the role of an adulteress. Society then sees her as an adulteress. And that's what he does to her, because he's not being obedient to God's word. But I think a better translation, and I say this with some fear and trembling, I don't purport to be a Greek scholar, and so I'm depending on others here, although I have looked at this in the Greek and have at least confirmed this view, is literally what it says is, except on the ground of sexual immorality, literally it says adulterates her. Now, you'll notice right away that's not English. But that's a literal rendering of the Greek. In other words, she's not the active, the verb is in the passive, for those of you that love grammar. So she's not the one that's acting in this case. It's the husband that's acting, but she, in effect, is the one that's victimized. And so what Jesus is saying is, that when you, by issuing the certificate of divorce, when you divorce your wife, it's like committing adultery against her. And Jesus actually does say it that way again if we were to look at the Gospel of Mark. And I think that's the point. You're committing adultery against her. You're destroying your marriage. What God has joined together, you're unjoining. And I think the point here, again, I don't think that Jesus is teaching that that the woman should not remarry or that men should not marry that woman who's in that position. Although I say that with a little fear and trembling. I'm not 100% sure of that. But I think, again, the point, the culprit, once again, is the person who initiates the certificate of divorce. And so what Jesus is saying that is that he causes problems even further down the line. Because the unity that they have still goes with her and creates problems in her marriage, her next marriage, which again, I think culturally is just assumed in this text. You see why divorcing your wife is committing adultery? You get why this was so important to Jesus, why he taught it so clearly? I've heard a lot of people say when it comes to marriage, and this very much saddens me, they'll say, well, I don't need to get married because it's just a piece of paper. What I want you to hear this morning is that's true with divorce. It's just a piece of paper. That's not the reality. And what you do with that piece of paper is you destroy something that God himself has created and has brought about and has given to you for your good. Now, of course, you've noticed, and we need to deal with that now, that there is an exception. This is called the exception clause. I don't really like it being called that, but I guess there's no better way to refer to it. Jesus says, except on the ground of sexual immorality. The word that he uses here is not the word that's normally used for adultery. And I think there's two reasons why he uses a different word. One is the word that he uses is a little more general than adultery. So it might include, for example, all kinds of sexual perversions, which might not literally mean adultery, but which are just as destructive to a marriage as adultery is. But I think another reason, and this is just a linguistic one, is as you look through the scriptures, you'll see that the word adultery is usually used for what men do. The word here that's translated sexual immorality is usually used for what women do. Not always. It's sometimes used for what men do too, but usually it's used for what women do. And again, that brings us back to what I mentioned earlier. It's the man who initiates the divorce in this culture. So it's a different culture than ours, and sometimes we miss some of those subtleties of what's being said. But what does the exception clause mean? It seems to me it means simply this. There are things that people can do that destroy their marriage. The obvious one is adultery itself. They can do this, at least in Jesus' day, even before marriage. When they're betrothed to somebody, if they're unfaithful, and then the marriage goes through, and then it's found out that they were unfaithful, that can destroy a marriage. And Jesus is saying, in effect, if the marriage has already been destroyed, then in that case, the divorce is really just affirming what's already happened. Something evil has happened. The marriage has been destroyed. But in this case, it's been done by the other party. Now you might ask, well, wait a second, Craig, are there other things that can destroy a marriage? I mean, using that logic, aren't we now opening the door? And this is, we know we're prone to this. Before we know it, we'll be right back to divorce for any cause whatsoever. I mean, couldn't we say that if the woman doesn't cook right, that destroyed the marriage? Well, two things. One, use common sense. You know better than that. The teaching not unclear. But two, I think there are other things. One of those we see in Paul, if you read in 1 Corinthians 7, it seems to me you can make a pretty good case that desertion is one of those things. So if basically, if a believer is married to an unbeliever, two things, one I should have brought out earlier, notice that that in and of itself doesn't justify divorce. You'd think if anything would, that would, right? I mean, how can you find two people with more radically different points of view, more radically different ways of life, more radically different goals than a believer and an unbeliever? And Paul says even that is not grounds for divorce. We're not going to get into it more than that, but because we're not on that passage, but it's worth bringing our attention to. But he does say that if the unbeliever, so this is where desertion comes into it, if the unbeliever leaves, let them go. And again, I think this is the same thing. If, in effect, the unbeliever destroys and dissolves the marriage, then let them go. Paul's rather careful about how he says that. If you go to 1 Corinthians 7, he says, this is my teaching. This isn't the teaching that you find in the Gospel of Matthew or Mark and Luke. He doesn't mean by that that it doesn't have authority. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's still Scripture. But he does make a distinction. He's cautious. But he says that too. Now, the two that we might bring up in our own culture, in our own setting, is, well, what if the woman is in some way, or the man, it's usually the woman though, is in some danger by staying in the marriage? The husband's abusive. What about them? Is that behavior, in effect, destroying the marriage? What if the children are at risk? What if the husband or the wife, in this case, is abusing the children? I would say to you this morning, we're not going to have perfectly satisfactory answers to all those questions, and there's many more that we could ask. But I do want to assure you that a woman has a right to protect herself, and we certainly all have a right to protect children, not just a right, but a responsibility to protect children. I wouldn't jump to divorce in that situation, but I would jump to the woman protecting herself and protecting the children. A lot of times we focus on the wrong things. Divorce and such is probably not even where our focus should be. In those cases, it should be, how do we as a community make sure that the woman is safe and that the children are safe? Because we will not tolerate that within God's church. But that too, I'm willing, again with fear and trembling, I'm willing to acknowledge that in circumstances that too might fit the exception clause. It might be actions, if to use the example of being one flesh, you know, if cancer is invading your flesh, it's kind of one with you, but you got to cut it out. And so there might be scenarios where, and I say this hopefully with much caution, where that too fits the exception clause. But brothers and sisters in Christ, and I almost hesitate to go into those exceptions because I think it takes our focus off. In fact, in Mark, Jesus doesn't even mention the exception, the same in Luke. Our focus needs to be that divorce is adultery. Divorce is adultery. When I was about 9 years old, I started making plastic models. You know, those cars that you buy all the different parts and you glue them together. And my first attempts looked much more like the glue than the car they were supposed to look like when you were done. But one day my uncle was visiting us, Uncle John, and he sat down with me and he showed me how to make a model, and I treasure that time with him. I mean, he taught me the patience that you need, the care that you need, the attention to all of the details, and I won't say that my models looked perfect after that, but they looked a lot better after learning how you're really supposed to do a model. And I put that before you this morning because I think the same is true of marriage. If we look to the one who designed marriage, to God, and we're faithful to him, even in times that seem very dark and chaotic, he shows us how to do a marriage. How to do a marriage. How not to jump to divorce and to jump out as soon as things get difficult and complicated. How to grow in the oneness that he himself has given to you as the two of you become one flesh. If you forget everything else I said this morning, remember that God himself is the one who gives us marriage. That explains everything that Jesus teaches. And also, if I can use Uncle John one more time, I think that's a way, brothers and sisters in Christ, that we can help one another too. I don't mean by pointing to happy marriages where we're smiling all the time and it looks like we're in perpetual Disneyland. Those only exist in the movies. But I do mean marriages that have gone through the testing of fire, have gone through really tough times, and now bring honor and glory to God. It's interesting to me that one of the common themes in movies is to show that marriages are really a lot uglier than they seem to be. But in the church, our theme should be that marriages are much more than what they seem to be and can be beautiful even when there's ugliness by God's grace. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you care about us so much that you have given to us marriage. We confess, all of us this morning, not just those who have been through divorce. We all know that there are times when we don't treat marriage the way that we should. We don't treat our spouses the way that we should. We confess our sins. We ask for your forgiveness. We ask for your cleansing and your healing for the pain that we inflict upon one another. And we thank you for the joy that you give us as we learn how beautiful your law is, how good it is, how good it is for us. And we do pray, Lord, that you would keep us faithful in all these things. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.